to Mark, the book of Mark, chapter 9. I asked you this morning after we finished, and I said, you know, tonight that I was going to talk about something. I made a statement. I think I said that the Christian's greatest struggle. Now, I don't know what you think it is. Everybody has their opinion about that subject. So I'll give you the title, and that will help you a little better about what I think the Christian's greatest struggle is, because we're going to be talking about our battle with doubt. Our battle with doubt. Because everybody has to fight that. It's a struggle. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 23, we have an account here where this man had a son. He had a dumb spirit. Let's go back and pick up the context in verse 17. One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth. He pineth away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they couldn't. That would create a problem. They couldn't do anything. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long should I be with you? How long should I suffer you? Bring him to me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. So early in the childhood of this young boy, something happened that a spirit entered into his life to cause havoc. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, kind of like he puts it back into the individual's hands, because that's always the way we're pleading, you know, like, you know what, if you can do anything, help us. Have compassion on us. And Jesus says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So Jesus said the answer to your problem is in believing. That's what will cause this thing to work. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So we can see here in this context that here's a man with a son who had problems, and he really wanted to see his son free from whatever it was that afflicted him, whatever bothered him, whatever was dominating his life. He came to the Lord, and he asked him for help, and this is the account of it. Well, what happened? When Jesus saw that in verse 25, the people came running together. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and he came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and arose, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And of course, he said unto them, this kind cannot come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So there's something there about our relationship with God and being ready for something like that. But when we look at the whole thing, we see this, that the man had a problem with his son, and he came to the Lord, and the Lord helped him. Now we look at this, as I've said so often, this man was honest about his faith and where he was and where he stood in a particular situation. So many people can be braggarts and boasting about what they believe and where they stand and what they would do in certain cases. But you never know until you find yourself in some situation like this. And so this man was in a struggle. He was in a real big struggle, and his son was definitely in a big struggle. And the answer to that was certainly believing in God. I don't think many Christians are willing to admit that they are struggling about some things, but where their faith doesn't seem to be bringing deliverance to their life or freedom to their life. Because faith, if you're a Christian, faith is supposed to be a result of a relationship with God that brings you into a freedom. A deliverance, because John 8:32 says, if you know the truth will make you free. And that's what the truth is supposed to do. It's supposed to set us free from the things that bind us and hold us in captivity. God doesn't want us in bondage. He wants us to be free and delivered. And I think there's a lot of people that have problems in their life that say, well, I can handle this. I can take care of this. Well, isn't that then depending more upon yourself? I can do this on my own. I mean, I guess in some senses we can admire an independent spirit, but then in other senses it's not something that's very good at all. It's bad. because God wants us to have our dependence upon him and not upon ourselves, because you can't deliver yourself. The only one that can really help you in life is the Lord. That's why he tells us to come boldly to his throne of grace and ask for the help in the time of need. So whatever it is you're struggling with, God wants you to know that he can help you. I mean, it's kind of like the alcoholic who all those years says, well, I can handle this, I can handle this. Well, we know after 10, 15 years what happens to the alcoholic. He wasn't able to handle it, and now he's really worse off than he was in the beginning. Because he tried on his own. He tried to conceal it. He tried to hide it. He tried to pretend, and all the games he played until it just came to its, I guess, to its fullness, to it just, you found out a person like that really needs to be put somewhere where he can get some help, because he's hurting himself. He hurts his family. He can destroy other people's lives because he drives while he's drunk, or he gets abusive after he's gotten drunk or something like that. And so, or they sometimes won't admit they have a problem. I don't have a problem. People can say that. I don't have a problem with anger. I don't have a problem with retaliation or revenge. I don't have a problem with lust. I don't have a problem with whatever. And yet you do. And you know you're struggling with that, but you don't seem to be getting clearly through it. You don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You still find it seems to captivate you and hold you in bondage. Is that something that you could say is true as far as your life is concerned? Because if there's an answer here, because you're in a battle with something called doubt, and God doesn't want you to have that in your life. He wants you to be set free from that doubt so that you can have the faith you need and be honest about it, so you can receive the same deliverance for your life that this father received for his son. I think a lot of people that get themselves in situations, you know, in whether it be in drugs or in wrong relationships, they think a lot of times, I can handle this situation. I can handle that boy. I can handle that girl. I can handle my financial. People have financial problems. They say, well, I can handle my credit. No, you can't. Not when you've got yourself in so much debt that, you got more debt on your credit cards than you make money coming in a year. So you're not handling it very well, are you? In that particular case, you would not be. If you say you are, then that would be something called deception, wouldn't it? And you're not being honest about it. This man, one thing you can say, he says, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And there's the dilemma there. I believe, but help my unbelief. It seems to be a contradiction there. But I see it there as since he was being honest. This is what I believe you can do this, but I need help. I need help. And that's what he cried out for, and that's what he got, and that's what we all need. So if you think you can handle your problems on your own, apart from God, then that's where you are missing it. I can say you are in a place of being deceived, and that doubt has got such control over you that you're not able to get free from it, that it'll keep on letting you play that little game the rest of your life. And the problem with that is you'll never get free from it. And so what we would call that is a wrong attitude of being independent from God. I can do it without God. I can do it on my own. Now, I know the Bible says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I believe that. But notice where the emphasis is. It's not on I, but through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or you can take the word strengthen, you can say empowers me. Because it's him that is empowering you by the Holy Spirit to be able to be free. So it's through him that we are able to conquer these things. So I think it's a wrong attitude to be independent of God, where we say, you know, we can do it on our own. I don't need God. I mean, Eve tried that. It didn't work too well for her. So we're totally dependent upon God. And we need to remind ourselves of that. I need his help. I need him in my life. I need him to guide me and to meet my needs and to get me free from this. I don't think God has left us to fight our battles and to go through these struggles alone. A lot of people who try to do it on their own are really in a state of loneliness because they don't have any sense of comfort or a sense of the fact that God is for them, not against them. The Bible says he's for us, he's not against us. It also says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So God is not the one who's leaving you or forsaking you. He is there, very present help, it says in Psalms 46, verse 1. The Lord is a very present help in the time of trouble, which tells me that God is near and ready to give us help in any situation that we may find ourselves. And so God has not left us to fight the enemy on our own. He's given us everything we need. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we have here in this context about warfare or about battles that we may have, that we see he says something to us that's very important. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so verse 10 tells us this is all because of him. Strong in the Lord, not strong in my own abilities, but strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able, and the word able is rooted to power, which is dunamis, that you might be able or powerful, empowered to stand against the wiles of the devil. So this armor that you put on empowers you to stand against a known enemy. And that enemy is the devil. Now, if you don't believe there's a devil, the devil's already got you duped. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So we're fighting against these invisible enemies that we cannot see. These are spirits without bodies. They're not like we are. They're unseen, but yet they are there. He goes on, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able or empowered again to withstand. The word withstand comes from that word that we hear sometimes from the drug industry, antihistamine. You know what that is, something you take in order to fight some particular sickness or virus. And so that you might be able to withstand or resist in the day of evil, and having done all, stand. Then he goes on mentioning, you know, various instruments of the armor. In particular, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These are things we have to take and put on in order to be able to fight the devil. Because the devil is constantly working against us to undermine us. God is for us, but the devil is not. Don't mistake that. And the devil likes to come as an angel of light, likes to appear as somebody that's on your side when really he's there trying to undermine everything that you believe. And so God has given us everything we need to help. He's given us his word. He's given us the armor we have here. He's given us everything. This is not the only passage we have that mentions something that God has given us. But he's given us everything that we need that we might be able to stand against the devil. So let's look at some things. Let's look at, first of all, how doubt operates. Because understanding that, I think, will give us a little better insight into what we're dealing with and the struggles that we go through. So Genesis chapter 3, we go back to the beginning where we find that this is in the state in the garden where God had put Adam and Eve in the garden. And here we find that where the devil comes down. We know that the devil is in the garden. God created it. He gave Adam and Eve authority over everything. And it was meant to be a place for them to live and to abide and to enjoy, and the devil came in right away, and he began to try to undermine that. And so in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now the serpent, we know that to be the devil, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And that's where you see right away, that's where the devil starts. He always starts with questioning God's word. All you got to do is to undermine somebody is to question the authority of God's word. And the more that that happens in a person's life, the more they begin to believe the lie that's being spawned. It's just like with politics or with anything else where people are saying things all the time and you have a hard time figuring out who's right. And you start listening to the lie, you listen to a lie long enough, you begin to believe the lie is truth. And that's what 2 Thessalonians says is really deception. Because you believe something that's a lie and you think it's the truth. And when you believe that, you're deceived. And this is exactly what the devil is up to. So he questions God's word. See, the devil hasn't changed his tactics at all. He still does the same thing today to question God's authority, question God's word, and everything he says. And so when you go back to the beginning and you say, well, God created the heavens and the earth, the devil comes along through philosophy, through education, and even some so-called Christians, and he begins to say, well, but everything evolved. So we get evolution, the lie of evolution that's been promoted for so many years, and that has undermined the faith of a whole lot of people. And it's ruined a lot of people's lives. And people believe that over the word of God when God says he created everything. That somehow or another that some little, you know, mass just jumped up out of the sea and all of a sudden began to, you know, become a living being. Some kind of big explosion took place. Well, it did when God said, let there be. That's about as big an explosion as you're going to get. And so the devil, he hasn't changed these whole taxes. He keeps coming along. You tell your children that God wants them to live pure and holy lives. You know, you young people, as they're growing up, to, you know, stay pure until marriage. You send them to school, and the schools undermine that because they start teaching them sex education, safe sex, and other perverted sex. Is that not true? It absolutely is. They even have now in colleges classes for those things, which I don't know what that has to do with education. It doesn't have anything to do with it. And people listen to that stuff. You listen to it long enough, you begin to believe it. And that's the tactic of the devil, is to get you to believe that so that then you'll begin to do it, and then you're separated from God. And the door is opened up for judgment to come in your life. So that's how the devil works. So how often does the devil question God's word? I don't think it's stopped from the beginning of time. It goes on through the day. He even did that in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was in the wilderness experience, and he says, you know, prove to me you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. Again, he was questioning the fact of the sonship of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus had an answer for him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. We know he went through several temptations there where the devil really attacked him and tried to persuade him to turn in another direction. But he couldn't do it because Jesus had the word in his heart. He knew what he believed. He was settled on the issues, and therefore he didn't doubt what God had given to him and what he told him to do and what his mission was. So he's able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So you look at how the devil approaches, I mean, you a lot of times where he begins to question God's character, his goodness, because we read on in this whole thing, and you see, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now this is where the doubt was coming in, and a serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. So he denied God's word again. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, really? So what is God hiding from us? Is God hiding something from us that's good for us? Do we really want to believe that lie? Because it's something that goes on all the time. So he plants these questions in our mind in order to get us to question God's authority, God's goodness, and his love towards us. Because, you know, the devil will say a lot of times, I'm sure everybody's heard it from time one time or another, God really doesn't love you. God doesn't care about your situation. You know, you're going through something. Well, God's, you know, where is God? He don't care. That's what the devil wants you to think. But God does care. He says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. God is concerned about your well-being. So what he's always doing, he's attacking the truth of God's word. And so we have this new thing being perpetuated today where maybe you've heard something about it. Now I just found some new doctrine that somebody, I guess, wrote back in the early centuries that Jesus was married. So here comes another one now. It will not stop happening simply because we're dealing with the spirit of Antichrist. And he's doing everything he can to undermine the truth. And if he can undermine any aspect of it in a person's mind, then that person will begin to turn away from God and go in a wrong direction, another direction. And the devil knows that. And that's why this keeps coming forth. And it's the last days, we know that. So more and more of that's going to be spawned. I mean, it's no different than what's going on in politics where they, you know, manipulate the truth and tell lies in order to manipulate people's minds and get them to believe things that really are not true. And they're very skillful at that, which shows you, again, this antichrist spirit that is operating and functioning in our society today in an overwhelming way. I mean, we can see it in the politics, we see it in education, we see it in churches, we see it in the books, we see it in Hollywood, we see it in music. You see it everywhere because it is the last days and it's emerging, it's getting stronger and stronger because what the antichrist has to do is he has to remove Christ out of the way and replace him. That's the objective of the enemy, and that's the work he's doing. So again, he undermines God's word. He attacks the truth all the time. He says, well, healing's not for the day, or God doesn't want you to be well. God doesn't care about your life. Well, yes, God does care about you, and healing is for the day. But we get people who come along, and I don't understand where Christians come up here and say, well, you know, healing ended with the apostles. Well, why do you leave it stop there? Did salvation end there too? And when they start doing that, then they begin to really undermine the minds of the people that they're teaching, don't they? Maybe everybody is not at a place where they can appropriate healing in their particular state of maturity, but why would you want to promote something that's not true? Why would you not want to continually encourage them that you can appropriate it? I would rather do that. Because if you do that and one out of 20 gets healed, then I think some objective has been arrived at. Because he says that. But see, we have so much today of the alternatives that are offered us that we don't have the confidence in God like we're supposed to. And so, again, we see here that he's undermining everything that God says. In verse 4, he undermines God's commands. When he says this, he says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." Well, now, see, he's undermining what God said, because God said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. That was a command. It was a warning and a command. And then he appeals to their pride in verse 5. "And God does know that the day when you eat thereof, you shall be your eyes shall be opened. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." So he appeals to their pride. And this is what a lot of people, you know, broaden your horizons. I mean, take your mind deeper. I mean, knowledge is a good thing, but knowledge can also be a bad thing. It depends on what the knowledge is about, what you're getting knowledge of. And so he appeals to pride and ego. "You will be like gods." Boy, how many people do we have like? There's even some preachers out there that misunderstand the scriptures and say that the Christians can be like gods. I was really saying, really the translation would be judges, because we can be like judges. And they mistranslate that because they don't understand the scripture. And the devil uses that, again, to get them in a place of a high inflated ego in their life. We see Isaiah 14 tells us something about the devil, because Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are insights into eternity that shows us who Satan is. He was an archangel. His name was Lucifer. But he fell. And he fell, according to Isaiah 14, he fell because he'd come to this state of exalting himself, and he said, "I will exalt myself above God. I will." I think it was four or five "I wills." "I will do this. I will, you know, exalt myself, but I'll remove him out of the way. I'll sit on his throne. I'll become God." And that's the ultimate objective of Satan, is to become God as Antichrist. It's all the way over to the book of Revelation. So we see this altered, this ego in him that's so lifted up. And of course, we know that God cast him down. Now, when he cast him down, he just set him aside. We know there's three heavens, and we know that he was cast out of the first heavens down into the second heavens, which I believe is the Ephesians 6 principalities and powers, demonic abode. And this is where Satan is allowed to roam about and to try to cause a lot of conflict and problems, and God allows that in order to, you know, test his people. That's throughout the scriptures. But again, we see here the devil thought he could exalt himself above God and be God. So here he comes right in the garden now that time has begun, because there was a time that God created the heavens and the earth, put Adam and Eve in that to create all of this. And the devil wants to try to stop that and wants to usurp that authority so he can begin to rule over this world through individuals, as he's trying to do. So God doesn't want you to really have knowledge, and he doesn't want you to know a lot of things. But see, that's the problem. God only wants you to know what is right and good and just and holy and pure. And again, we have this world today that's trying to do everything it can to appeal to the intellect and to people's minds being puffed up and overrated. Well, every time a problem comes in this world, we want to call the experts. Oh, Lord, I'm going to tell you what. Sometimes I think you could call a homeschooler out and probably have a better evaluation of what's going on than listening to the experts that their minds are. I mean, here they are. They're so highly inflated about what's right and what's wrong. It's like the old story of that armchair quarterback. He sits there and he watches the game and he sees all of the problems. He says, "Well, he should have done this. He should have done that." Now, I'd like to take that little person that says that, say, "Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we grab you, helicopter you over to the field and put you right down there and you be the quarterback. Let's see how well you do in the next inning, quarter, whatever it is. Let's see how well you do. We'll give you the football. You get behind there. You call the shots. Because you're calling them here, you think you know everything." He would be smeared all over the field because all he has is this, this altered High inflated ego thinks he knows a whole lot because his intellect, because he knows the game. But he's not that good at it because if you put him in there, he falls flat on his face. That's the same thing we see in a whole lot of people's lives. So I'm not saying it's wrong to get education, but the appeal to a lot of people is wrong because the appeal is to being proud and arrogant. I got a PhD, I got this, I got that. And it appeals to a lot of things in people's lives, so they think there's something that they really are not. There's very little humility in people's lives as results of this kind of thing that's taking place. And you look at the professions today that question everything that God's word has to say. I mean, you can start with the lawyers, you can start with the politicians and go through, again, the Hollywood and the music and through a lot of religious people who go to the seminaries come out dead. That's why we call them cemeteries, because they're talked out of their faith. They come out professing to be wise, yet they know not God. And they make fools of themselves, like Romans 1 says. They tear down religion. They promote homosexuality. They promote same-sex marriage and fornication, abortion, and false religion. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, where Paul makes this statement himself. And Paul had a lot of knowledge. He said, "Now concerning things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So he's saying that knowledge can puff people up. "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." And he goes on talking down about idolatry. He says in verse 7, "Howbeit there's not in every man that knowledge." Because what he's talking about here is that, you know, people sacrifice unto idols and they shouldn't be doing that. He says, "Howbeit there's not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But let us take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becometh a stumbling block of them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? And through the knowledge, and through thy knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So the whole thing is, we have knowledge that though something's offered to an idol, it's, you know, we know that we could be free to eat it. But we wouldn't do that. Because if a man is over in idolatry, then you see as you do that, he'll be driven back into idolatry. And this person will perish. It's the same thing he says in Romans 14 about you might be free to do certain things, but you wouldn't do it if it would cause another person to stumble. And this is the thing that people can have knowledge, but they get all puffed up. "Well, I'm free. I have liberty." And then they start forcing their liberty out on other people and then cause some people to stumble. And that's where the problem comes in. So he says that's what he's talking about. Knowledge puffs up. And so I think he's really appealing to these people here to not be so puffed up just because you have knowledge about something of your liberty in certain areas of life. So be careful that you don't cause somebody else to stumble. And so when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we see he begins to appeal to their reasoning and their logic and their senses, the lust of the flesh, where you read on in Genesis chapter 3. And he says in verse 6, and he says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And so the eyes of the number were both open. So it goes back to appealing to the logic and reasoning. And that's what the devil loves to do. I mean, a lot of things that come along with deception, a lot of times are trying to appeal to our logic and our reasoning. Well, a lot of things about the Bible don't really meet with our reasoning very well. You take miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ. They're not something that necessarily appeals to our logic or our reasoning as much as it appeals to our faith. And we have to make that distinction. So the will of God is the most essential thing in a relationship, knowing what God wants of you and what he requires of you, and the devil comes in and tries to undermine that. And so I think that the will of God is essential, knowing what God has to say. Adam and Eve were given knowledge of what God required of them, but the devil tried to undermine that knowledge. So knowing his will is a key to life. It's a key to victory. It's a key to overcoming. It's a key to everything. is to have it. I mean, it says in Hosea 4:6, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. In other words, they don't know God. They don't know who he is. They don't know what he promises. Don't know the commands. They don't know a whole lot. And so he wants us to know these things. And how do we get that? Well, Romans chapter 12 tells us how we get that. When a man comes to a right relationship with God and he's saved, he says there again in verse 1 of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable service. And that be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So it's your responsibility to know what God's will is about a lot of things. What does God say about various subject matters, whether it has to do with the modest dress, whether it has to do with the husband's role, the wife's role. You could make a list of things. What is God's will about this? What is God's will about healing? What does God have to say about, certain activities in life? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount tells us a lot about what God says to us about, fighting and non-resistance, doesn't it? It does. So all of that is there. And so the devil attacks the word because he doesn't want you to know God's will. He doesn't want you to know what God has promised you, what God commands you to do, or what it is that you're responsible for. He wants to keep you in the dark. He wants to obscure it. He wants to keep you from being able to see clearly what God has to say. So in Genesis chapter 3, the devil wants you to really believe that God is evil in one sense, because he's telling you that God's withholding something from you, that he's not being fair, he's not being just. And is that true? I don't believe it is. I believe that God is good. So God wants us to be able to discern between good and evil. The world doesn't want you to discern between good and evil. They want you to just be able to believe everything and believe anything. We're being conditioned more and more. The world and its philosophy, we're being conditioned to accept and to believe certain things that are certainly untrue. You see more and more, as I said this morning, the subject of homosexuality is just thrown out there as if it's okay, it's acceptable. And no matter how many people may accept it or begin to tolerate it, God still doesn't. Doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever about the subject. But if you don't change, then you become intolerant and, guilty of hate, as they would say. But see, we're able to discern good from evil. And that's what the devil was trying to do, is to keep Adam and Eve in the dark, not able to discern what is right and what is wrong. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that God gave us his word for a sole purpose, to be able to distinguish or to tell right from wrong. Remember what it says? The word of God is powerful. It's quick. It's alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, God's word is able to discern certain things in your heart. It's able to point out what is right and what is wrong. Because God wants us to know what is right and what is wrong. The devil doesn't want you to see that. He wants to keep it blurred. Like Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. We've come to that today. That evil is called good and good is called evil. And he says, but woe unto them. And then we have it in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 23, where it speaks about the Zadok priesthood. The priesthood's responsibility is to teach the people to be able to discern between good and evil, the holy and the profane. Because when you teach people what is right and what is wrong, then they can make a decision, can't they? That's what it's all about. So let's don't teach our children about Christ or about the Bible or about, let's keep religion out of everything, let's get it out of the schools, because we don't want them to have that, because it produces division. So they come up with all these kind of concepts and ideas in order to be able to keep it out, so that they can pollute the minds of our kids, so that they can't have any sense of discernment or moral values. And so they begin to not be able to make decisions about certain things. And they waver back and forth. Going, I don't know. It's all right, I guess. Because you go ahead and ask people, what do you think about it? Oh, it's okay. Because they don't know. They haven't been taught. So what we have is we conditioned their mind to believe a lie. And they're full of doubt and full of unbelief because of that about what God has to say. See, God simply asked Adam and Eve to hear what he had to say and take him at his word. That's all God asked him to do. I give you this garden. I give you this. I've set certain boundary lines. It's all yours, but there's a little part of this thing that you've got to keep away from. And that's when you get over there to this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because when you get into that, you're going to begin to get into a dangerous territory. And so he gave them a promise and he gave them a command. He said, it's all yours. And God, in one sense, God was present there, but in another, God left. And what did they have left when God was not there? They had the invisible presence of God there in his word. And that's the same thing that we have, that God, his invisible presence is in his word. Because this is what tells us what God has to say. It's all we've got. And the world and philosophy and religion and false religions and everybody has tried to undermine this and to destroy it. Yet they have not been able to get rid of that. And so all they had was his word, which was a representation of the invisible presence of God. That's what we have. We can't see him, feel him, taste him, smell him, or touch him. But here he is, right here in these inspired scriptures. God's word in your heart is his presence. It's life. Because God's word is like life. It says that in Hebrews 4:12. You get that word into your heart, you have life. So, the first thing we can see here in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, how the devil operates. It hasn't changed a bit. He comes in questioning God's authority, questioning God's goodness, trying to undermine his word, trying to get you to look into the other deeper things, the good and the evil, so that you begin to lose all sense of right and wrong. That's exactly what the devil's after. And so we have to be careful. Secondly, where does doubt operate? It operates in the mind. That's where we find the struggle takes place, in our mind, because the mind is the gateway to the heart. The eye gate, the ear gate, and all. I mean, so the more you hear and the more you see, the more you listen, things get into your life, and it's a gateway to your heart. And that's how the devil likes to get into people's lives. And so it's the first front of attack is the mind. And that's what he did in Genesis, and that's what he still does today, and that's what's revealed in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we have a little insight here about, again, the tactics of the devil, where he says, in the context of this, verse 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world, now who's the God of this world? Satan. Hath what? Blinded the minds of them which believe not. Notice they are unbelievers. Means the devil has blinded their mind. He's caused them not to be able to see. Because if you're blind physically, you can't see. You need somebody to lead you. And so he's saying here, the devil's blinded the minds of the unbelievers. The reason they're unbelievers, because the devil has gotten them to that state. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. So the devil doesn't want light to come into your little dark corners and to expose the darkness. So here we have the contrast, as the Bible often says, between light and darkness. And the devil is in darkness, we're in light. And the devil wants to keep us in the dark because he knows if you see the light, you'll walk out of the dark. It's that simple. So here's the devil again who works in the area of the mind. He doesn't want you to see the truth because he knows if you have the truth, that light is going to cause you to move from unbelief and doubt to faith. That light is going to cause you to begin to embrace something that's going to deliver you, that's going to set you free. So the devil doesn't want you to have it. So he'll do everything he can to stir you up, to cause trouble, to get you to be mentally agitated, angry and mad and frustrated and everything else. He'll bring up, you know, the evolution argument. He'll bring up the argument of the feminists, and he'll bring up every argument he can in order to just combat against your mind to keep you in the dark and not to be free. Well, don't you think we ought to be more tolerant of the, you know, the perverted sexual lifestyle? Don't you think you're being a little hateful? Don't you think you're being a little too harsh? And all of these statements are made because they're trying to tear you down from standing with God and what God says. But I have to stand in the corner of God and say, but God says. Now, like a good journalist should do, they'll keep questioning you from different angles to try to find a way to, you know, to see if you really are what you say you are. So they keep coming at you and keep attacking. You say, well, you keep going back to, well, but God says. And they'll probably say, well, all you can say is God says. You got it. You got it. I don't know what else to say. Who else am I supposed to quote? Who else is the greatest authority of all things about life? Is he not the author of life and the finisher of life? Doesn't he know more about life than you do or I do? Has he not told us what life is about and what is right and what's wrong in the scriptures? So therein do I stand. So I just go back in that corner with God and I stand there because the devil doesn't want me to see the truth. He wants to undermine it as much as he can. He keeps trying to do that because he hates you to trust God. He doesn't want you to trust God because you trust God, you get free. That's the way the devil operates. He attacks every opportunity he gets, whether it's with the unbelievers, the schools, the music. I mean, you say a lot about the schools and education. Yes, I do, because they're just they're spawning corruption and lies and deception and undermining our whole generation of people. It's just happening. I mean, education can be good, but you got to get the right education in the right place. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We have this other scripture saying it where the battle is. The battle is waged in the area of the mind. This is where we struggle, the mental thoughts and the questions and the arguments that go through our own mind. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, guess what? We don't war after the flesh. And most people do. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the what? To pulling down of strongholds. Now, a stronghold is like a castle where you have this huge army enforcing and watching over something, guarding it. And he says that something it controls, it could be a place where people are in prison and it's holding them in prison. So it says casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. Well, back to the knowledge of God again. The devil doesn't want you to have the knowledge of God. God wants you to see that this is sometimes that unbelief, that fear, frustration, that anger, and many other things, the sexual perversion, evolution, all of these are strongholds in people's minds. Now, his whole argument here is how we're going to win people is to be able to bring them the knowledge of God so that we can persuade them with the gospel of Jesus Christ that what they believe is really error. It's false. So that's what it's about. But it's also pertaining to our own little minds where we get these little thoughts in our mind that bring us into bondage. There are people that are captivated by fear, that they're captivated by pornography or by all kinds of different things, and it controls their thinking process. That's where their knowledge is, and it's a false knowledge. So we have to bring into captivity everything that exalts itself, or when it says the word against here, we can translate everything that exalts itself and is hostile to the knowledge of God. Everything that's hostile to the knowledge of God. So you start looking now. What are you doing? Is you're able to make a distinction when you know what is right and what is wrong. You know what's hostile to the knowledge of God. Would feminism be hostile to the knowledge of God? Would evolution be that way? Would homosexuality be that way? Would pornography be that way? Would adultery be that way? Would it be hostile to the Word of God? Certainly it would be. It's against it. So we're supposed to bring into captivity every thought that God's given us to be able to combat that which is hostile to God. And therein, we're able to make distinctions, right from wrong. As long as you can't make a distinction between right and wrong, you're bound. And there's where doubt comes in. So the devil does all this. Psalms 119 and verse 9 tells us, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It says, by taking heed to God's word. But it's in Psalms 119 and verse 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander away from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now that's what we need. Because when you hide God's word and his knowledge in your heart, that knowledge has the ability to keep you away from things that are false, things that are deceptive, things that are wicked and evil and impure. That's what it's designed for. I mean, even in Proverbs chapter 2, he tells us there, in verse 1, my son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom, and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, as and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for his treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So we'll have that understanding will give us discernment. Then verse 9 says, then shalt thou understand or discern righteousness, judgment, and equity, yea, every good path. Then verse 12 tells us this, that what this knowledge will do, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, for the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And it says in verse 16, to deliver thee from strange women. This word has the ability to make us see the wrong way and the right way, to make a distinction. The very thing that the devil came in the garden and undermined Adam and Eve about. The word of God is able to cause us to see that's not the right way. This is the right way. Make the right decision. And so we know that we have to guard our minds because the mind, he said, put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet covers what? The mind. You take that helmet off, guess what? That's where the sword, he said, these fiery darts that the devil throws after you. Always throwing the questions, the underminings and debates he throws at your mind because he tries to get you to question God's word and to undermine his authority. And so the helmet of hope, it's called a helmet of salvation and the helmet of hope. So hope is in the area of the mind because that means that there is not despair but confidence, expectation, because you have hope. And that's what faith is, the substance of things hoped for. And because I have faith, I have hope. And I put on that helmet of hope in order to guard my mind because if you get a wound in the head, you're done with. It's over with. And that's where the devil wants to get to our mind. So it tells us to be sober and to be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or swallow up. So see, we're fighting a really strong enemy, powerful enemy, and his one objective is to undermine our faith and to cause us to doubt. Now, let's go a little further. Let's ask this question. What is doubt? Because I've said all this to say this, really. So that's interesting, isn't it? All right, let's turn to Matthew 14, verse 31, because I've made some points about making distinctions, and you'll see why. Matthew chapter 14, and this is the account where Jesus came to them when they were in the boat on the water. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he sent the multitude away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea. So you see the time that's passed. He sent away the multitude that he was around, and he told them to get in the ship and go across and go to the other side. He goes and prays. Now verse 24 says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed and waved, for the wind was contrary. So a storm apparently had come. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. That's interesting. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is his spirit, and cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him, said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, this is a miracle taking place. He's walking on the water. But then when he saw the circumstances, he became afraid for his life and began to sink. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? What's he saying? Because that's the big question, isn't it? Because this is a struggle we find ourselves going through. Well, when you look at this word, it's the Greek word distatso. And it's an interesting word. It's one of the words that deal. It's several words. We'll just look at a couple of them. But this particular word means to waver. It means to hesitate. Something happens that causes you to waver or to hesitate. Does that ever happen to you where you find yourself, you hear one thing, you hear another, and it makes you waver? You hesitate as to the decision you're going to make, in other words. It's really slowing down your ability to make a right decision. It's translated sometimes to discern. It's used of where two ways meet, and you don't know which way to take. You ever been there? Going down the road, you got directions. You come to this crossroads, and your man is standing in two ways. Do I go this way or do I go this way? You don't know which way to go. You're not able to make a decision because you don't know which is the right way. Ever been there? Well, certainly we have. We understand that in the sense of traveling and taking directions and going certain places. So we don't know which way to choose. It isn't that true when it comes to a lot of things in life. We don't make the right decision because of something that comes in and crowds out our ability to stand true to what we know is right. See, Jesus told Peter to come, to walk on the water. He was doing it. But something distracted him and made him waver. It wasn't Jesus. It was his own struggle with doubt when he saw the storm. And it describes it here, verse 30. He saw the wind boisterous. He was afraid, beginning to sink. He wavered. And so when a person wavers, what happens? He begins to doubt what he once believed. And that's the way it is with a whole lot of people. I mean, somebody can talk you out of, I think, if you're given enough time, that somebody can talk you out of what you believe. I remember talking to a young lady years ago who had been here for years and seemed to love the Lord and everything was right. And all of a sudden, somebody came into her life and began to talk to her and undermined everything she ever believed. She sat right there in this office right here and told me, said, everything that I believe, he talked me out of. Admitted it. How did that happen? Because he was able and skillful enough to be able to say the right things to make her waver to the point that she could no longer make the decision she had once made. That's called doubt. She began to waver. And that's why we have all this stuff being bombarded to us in the world of journalism and Hollywood. And, you know, now we found out that some manuscripts have come up that Jesus, that says that Jesus was married and had a wife. That's going to kill some people because they're not solid in the faith. They'll believe that stupidity and that ignorance. They will fall prey to that. The devil will use that to undermine some. They will waver because it's undermining. This is the same thing that the devil did in the garden. He was able to cause Eve to waver away from God's mandate that I've given you this whole thing, but you keep away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat thereof, surely you shall die. And that's the problem right there. Then in Mark 11:23, we're very familiar with this passage. I would think we should be, where it says to us in verse 23, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe the things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you have what? Receive them, and you shall have them. So before you can have them, you have to receive them. How do you receive them? By faith. You receive your salvation by faith, but you don't have the manifestation of your salvation yet because you don't have your new bodies. So you believe that. But Mark 11:23 says, and not doubt in your heart. And now we have this word here, Diocrino. It's from the Crino family, I always say, because it's a several word which deals with judging. But the word diocrino means to separate thoroughly, to decide, and to judge. We make judgment on certain things, to make a distinction about something. See why I've been making this emphasis, making distinctions. Being able to make that distinction between the right path and the wrong path, between good and evil. People can't do it. People can't make a distinction between what God's Word says about something and what the world says. Because the world overrides it so much that people waver, make a wrong decision, and they're just not able to do it. I could say it this way, you have second thoughts. At first you think, man, God will do that, and then comes along the devil and says, hath God said? I know about this person that believed in healing, but they died believing. Second thoughts come in. Right away you start having second thoughts. It causes you not to be able to make a difference between what God says and what the devil's trying to pull you into. You waver. And that's what it's all about. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, it's used here in reference to taking communion, and he makes it's a different word that's used, but it's the word diakrino, when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." Why? Why does he bring judgment upon himself? Not discerning the Lord's body. He's not able to make a distinction between normal, everyday, common food and the Lord's body, because that's the context of that. So what? They're not able to make a distinction. There's bad attitudes, there's problems going on, they don't realize that that's going on, and they think, you know, it ain't making any distinction. Or we just come together, have a common meal. No, we're here to celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection. So make a distinction between that. And that's the point he's making there. And then it's Romans chapter 4 in verse 20. This is one of the most remarkable things in the Bible where it speaks about Abraham. God gave him a promise. This is similar to what the Garden of Eden would be, where God gave Abraham a promise. Did he not? In verse 17 it says, "It's written, I have made thee a father of many nations before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall that seed be." So God promised him, "Abraham, I've chosen you. You and Sarah are going to have a baby, and through that child is going to come out this seed, this nation, the Jewish nation born out of that." And so it says in verse 9, "not being weak in faith." Because see, at this time, Abraham was a little old of age, and so was Sarah. They were past the time of reproduction. "So being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was," what, 100 years old, "neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." And here it comes right here. "He staggered not." That's your word. He wasn't confused. He wasn't, I mean, he knew what the right decision was to make. He judged God faithfully. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what God had said, what he had promised, he was able also to perform." He believed God could perform what he said. Isn't that our basic problem with doubt? We don't believe God can perform a certain act. Miracles are not for the day. Healing's not for the day. God can't prosper. God can't raise the dead. God can't heal the sick. We believe the lies. Yet the Bible tells us that those things are still true today. So we're saying here that he staggered not. This word could be, he didn't waver at the promise of God. He didn't hesitate when the storms came. He stuck to what God said. This is what the Lord said. And because of that, then he received the promise that God gave him. James chapter 1 and verse 6. Here it talks to us about asking for wisdom, and God giveth to all men who ask in faith, nothing wavering. Verse 6 says this, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." In other words, this man here is able to make a clear distinction and not waver. "For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." And that's when people get driven away from God and tossed to and fro. But every one of doctrine, they can't stand true to what God has said because they waver, they hesitate, they make wrong decisions, they make wrong judgments. They're not able to make a distinction between what is right, what God has said, and what is wrong, and what man has said. Therein is the answer to our problem when it comes to our struggle, that we lean a little bit more to the wavering part. Because this could mean that a man is at variance within himself. He's at variance within himself. To be at variance with yourself, to be confused, to be doubted. You doubt. You're not sure. Didn't it say also in Hebrews 11 about how Sarah judged him faithful? Didn't she judge God faithful? So this is about being able to make a clear distinction. Why can't we make clear distinctions about God and what he promises in his word and what he commands us to do? It's because we have too much of the world coming into our lives. Into our minds, the devil is behind. The devil, as they say, is in the details. And the devil's always coming at us, undermining God's authority and the truth and causing us to come to the place where we doubt that God could do what he said he could do or what he wants us to do. So what's the remedy to doubt? Does anybody know what the answer to that question is? There's a remedy to this whole thing. Romans 10:17 is the remedy. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you can do something about your doubt. The hesitation, the wavering, the variance within yourself, the inability to make a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. Simply go find out what God has to say and get in God's corner and stay there. That'll be a battle. It'll be a fight. But that's where you're supposed to belong. I mean, there's an interesting scripture I used this years ago to teach a series on. It's over in the book of Daniel. And it's at this time when Nebuchadnezzar had been done in and his son came on the scenes. And then here this king was having a problem. He wanted to answer to God and put a handwriting on the wall. I mean, he wanted an interpretation. Calls all his magicians, his wise men in. None of them are able to interpret, but then they come along and say, well, there's somebody that's able to do this. Verse 11 says, there is a man in the kingdom in which is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of thy father, the light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as in excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams and showing of hard sayings, and listen to this, dissolving of doubts were found in this man called Dan. He was able to dissolve the doubts. Isn't that what we want to happen? That it seems like that you dissolve the doubts. And the word dissolve here means to separate, to be free from, or to unravel, to dissolve. If we could dissolve our doubts and if we could separate the doubts from the truth, we would be more on the pathway of truth and faith than we would on the pathway of doubt. And that's what God wants to do in life. So where is it? God is giving us a promise. And if we go back to those promises, we always find out they always say the same thing. They never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God, all of them are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. So every promise that God has given is yes. But you come back and say, well, why did this person, they said they believed, but it didn't happen for them. I can't answer the question. All I know is what God says. That's all I know. It must have been something there that just wasn't right. And I mean, that's all I can say. I mean, God bless them for their faith and for their commitment, but this is what the Bible says. I'm not going to allow that to the devil to use that to bring me into a place of twisting me all up in my mind to the point I can't trust God, because that's just what the devil wants to do. He wants to get me all in a tizzy so I can't think straight or make a distinction and then fall into the realm of doubt and unbelief and not trust what God has to say. In Numbers 23, verse 19, he says, the Lord is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said it? Shall he not do it? Has he not spoken it? Will he not bring it to pass? God's not a man that lies. If he says he'll do something, he will do it. We're talking about God. We're not talking about a politician. We're not talking about a preacher. We're not talking about some human being. We're talking about God. And it's impossible for God to lie. Because if you say, well, God doesn't keep his word, you're calling God a liar. And that's not a very good thing for you. I mean, Jeremiah 1:12 says he watches over his word to perform it. And he does that very thing for us. I mean, Isaiah 55, verse 11, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. In other words, if you want something to happen for you, come into line with my thoughts and my ways. Think my way and act the way I tell you to act. So we have to be in a right relationship, and we have to come to the place where we're willing to submit ourselves to the will of God. And James chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us this very clearly. When he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and guess what the devil will do? He will flee. So we could say, submit yourself to the truth and resist the lie, and it will flee from you too, because it's one and the same. Because, God is the truth and the devil is a lie. So all we got to do is learn to submit to that. He goes on in the context, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, your sinners, purify your hearts. And, of course, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So there's a promise here that God has given to us. So this boils down to this, as it always does, a personal relationship with God. where you spend time relating yourself to the invisible God whom you cannot see, who tells you that he exists, that he's there. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if you'll seek after him and seek to know his will and to understand his ways and to apply them to your life, you will dissolve your doubts and you will be taking a journey from the realm of doubt to the realm of faith. It'd be the best thing that could ever happen to you, because you'll find your doubts dissolving little by little. It ain't going to happen real big all at once. Little by little, you'll begin dissolving your doubts. Before you know it, evolution of being the trash heap of sin where it belongs. Feminism, homosexuality, all that stuff you just see, it's just evil. It is of no value to the human society whatsoever. And it becomes so clear to you, there's no argument with inside of you. There's no variance. There's no debate going on in you. You know what the truth is. I mean, it's just like when it comes to the Muslim religion. I don't have no debate about the Muslim religion. It's evil. Matter of fact, I mean, it's a false religion. It's a false prophet, false God. Now, you could lose your life for saying that, but I still have to stand in the right corner. We're saying, be tolerant to these people. They're okay. Wait a minute. Their whole agenda is to destroy, we're called the great Satan in this country. They don't like Christianity. It's a threat to their religion. So you have to make your decision where you stand and what you believe and what is right, and quit trying to play a little game and be at variance all the time. Oh, I don't know. It ain't all that bad. Well, there you go. You're at variance. You're standing in two ways. You want to go down the road of Christianity and you want to accept the way of the Muslim religion too. You want to go that way of Christianity, but you want to accept the homosexual. You want to go the way of Christianity, but you want to accept the philosophy of the world. You can't do it. It'll keep you in a state of unbelief. It'll keep you in a state of doubting God, being at variance all the time within yourself, and you'll have no character whatsoever as far as integrity is concerned. You won't know right from, before you know it, it'll be all right to marry, divorce, and remarry. Before you know it, it'll be all right to marry a homosexual. Same-sex marriage. They'll talk you into it because you're at variance within yourself. You're not able to make a distinction. You can't stand on God's side of what he says. And the whole evidence of this right relationship is you have a clear conscience based upon the Word of God. Because the word conscience means with knowledge. If you have the knowledge of God, your conscience is going to begin to say certain things to you that is right, that is wrong. And you will no longer be excusing yourself to accept things that are hostile to God's Word. You will only take what God says and hold to them, and everything else you'll separate away from you, and you'll see it as a lie and as deception. And therein you'll find yourself dissolving the doubts and becoming clearer and clearer until the last day. And so the whole key here is to hearing what God has to say. Let me read this scripture to you in James chapter 1, in verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. In other words, if your mind is full of the worldly, sensual ways, the filth, you're not going to be able to receive, because that will oppose everything that God has to say. Your mind will be corrupted. Corrupt minds oppose God. But if you lay aside these things, remove them out of your life, then you'll find yourself coming into the place where you'll receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save you. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. People deceive themselves when they just hear something and they don't stand on the right side of what they hear. And that's where the devil gets a lot of people and brings them into this place of doubt. So, it's all about your response. How will you respond to what God says to you personally? And you can't know what God says unless you open up his word and personally relate to him. And the way he talks to you is through his word by the Holy Spirit. That's where God talks to you at the most. And this is where you look at this and say, this is what God says. It's right here. The devil comes along and says, but how do you know it's inspired? How do you know that's God? How can you be sure it's God? How can you have that confidence? That's the devil. He's getting you to doubt. That's the beginning of departure from the ways of the Lord. So let us stand on the side of God. Let's move from doubt to faith by paying attention to what God is saying and makes distinctions clearly between the good and the evil, what is right and what's wrong. Because Hebrews chapter 5 says this. In verse 14, Let's read verse 12 and follow. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's what? He's like a baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age or mature, even those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised or trained to discern good from evil. So you've trained yourself by the word of God what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness, and you're able to make decisions when something's of God and when it's not. And because you're able to make that decision and make that distinction, you can always choose the pathway of faith and belief and not the pathway of doubt and fear. Because you know that when fear comes, God has not given you a spirit of what? Fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. You can make the right choice, and you can always trust God, and you don't have to let that doubt control or rule you. It's a battle we struggle with constantly in our life, but I think understanding this will help us to be able to clearly make distinctions in the future and not allow doubt to talk us out of what God tells us to do. Beware of the second thoughts that come in after you've heard what God says. Just stay with what God says. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would continue to help us in our struggles, where there's times that we see things or going through things in our own lives, in our relationships, in our homes, with our children, our marriages, with our finances, with our bodies, even in our relationship in this world with all of the evil and corruption. Lord, help us to be able to trust in you, to take you at your word, and to stand true to what is right, and to experience the liberation and freedom that you bring through the power of faith. And we thank you for the fact that, Lord, you love us and you care about us, and that you call us to bring our cares to you and to come to you and ask for help in the time of need. So we believe that and we thank you for it in Jesus' name.